We open God's Word together this morning for our Old Testament reading. In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 5, Deuteronomy 5, we are reading the verses 22 through 33. Deuteronomy 5 at verse 22. This is the word of the Lord. These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly at the mountain out of the midst of the fire, the cloud, and the thick darkness with a loud voice. And he added no more. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me. And as soon as you heard the voice out of the midst of the darkness while the mountain was burning with fire, you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders. And you said, Behold, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and greatness, and we have heard his voice out of the midst of the fire. This day we have seen God speak with man, and man still live. Now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God any more, we shall die. For who is there of all flesh that has heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the midst of the fire as we have, and has still lived? Go near and hear all that the Lord our God will say and speak to us, all that the Lord our God will speak to you, and we will hear and do it. And the Lord heard your words when you spoke to me. And the Lord said to me, I have heard the words of this people which they have spoken to you. They are right in all that they have spoken. Oh, that they had such a mind as this always, to fear me and to keep all my commandments, that it might go well with them and with their descendants forever. Go and say to them, Return to your tents. But you, stand here by me, and I will tell you the whole commandment and the statutes and the rules that you shall teach them, that they may do them in the land that I am giving them to possess. You shall be careful, therefore, to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right or to the left. You shall walk in all the way that the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live, and that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land that you possess. This morning's New Testament reading from the Word of God is also the text for our sermon, Galatians 3, verses 19 through 29. Galatians 3, verses 19 through 29. This is the Word of God. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the purpose of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you all are sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. There ends the reading of God's Word. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, one of the most pressing political and social problems that we in our generation in this country is, as you know, the problem of immigration. It's a question, really, isn't it? An issue of status. Who are these people, often referred to as illegal immigrants? Who are they? Are they residents? They are, but they're not citizens. And so part of the political and social problem is not being citizens, not having that status of citizenship. They nonetheless seem to enjoy the benefits of citizenship. But one thing is clear, and this is the problem, they've never made the transition. They've never become naturalized, having the transition from one citizenship to another citizenship. It's a process called naturalization. Naturalization confers rights. It grants, on the basis of status, privileges and rights of citizenship, in this case, American citizenship. Our text this morning speaks to us about a transition. It's an important transition. It's one, on the one hand, that occurs in history. That's why Jesus Christ, our Savior, whom we proclaim to you this morning, stands at the midpoint of history. There's a before Christ and an after Christ. He is the midpoint at which point the transition occurred in God's plan of salvation. But you know, that historical transition, change of status, requires as well an existential or a personal transition. A personal transition from before Christ to after Christ, or better put perhaps, before Christ to in Christ. That's what we're looking at in our text this morning. You notice, perhaps as we read the text, in verse 19, there's a time word that goes like this. The law was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. Later in verse 23, now before faith came, we were held captive under the law. And then in verse 25, but now that faith has come. So you see, all those time words indicate to us a kind of transition, a sequence, a calendar, if you will. And we're going to be looking this morning together at that calendar of transition from adolescence to adulthood in salvation history, or, if you will, from the adolescence of slavery to the adulthood of sonship, of fellowship with God in Christ Jesus. Now the point, the burden of Paul's message in these verses is that the Sinai law serves the Abraham promise. All the Jews, all those to whom Paul is writing, all those Jews who were the recipients, who had the oracles, the law, the promise, the blessing, the land, and all of God's benefits, they were known as children of Abraham. So when this Jesus of Nazareth comes, this one being proclaimed as Messiah and faith in him as the route back to God, the question becomes, what about Abraham? What happens to our identity, our status, the privileges that we enjoyed in Abraham? That's what the Apostle Paul is seeking to answer in these verses. So there are really two time periods, two points to my sermon this morning, if you will. The Sinai law serves the Abraham promise. Before Christ, our status under the law as limit. After Christ, that's the second point, our status in Christ as liberator. So before Christ, we're under the law as limit. After Christ, we are in Christ, the liberator, the one who frees us from slavery. Before Christ. A little bit of background. Paul has been teaching us in Galatians about the inferiority of the law. Boys and girls, one of the things we learn, as we open the Bible in the Old Testament and as we track with God's plan of salvation, one of the things we learn is that this law, which came with thunder and lightning and smoke and loud noise, was inferior. It was weak. It was weak because the only thing it could do was put people under the curse of their guilt. The commandment came, and because of sin, we cannot keep that commandment, and we walk away from the law with guilt. Guilt and more guilt. That law is inferior. And the Apostle Paul, in order to magnify and show the glory, the surpassing glory of Christ and His grace and His gospel, shows in five ways in our text, in five ways the inferiority of the law. Notice in verse 19, he says, why then the law? It was added because of transgressions. It was added because of transgressions. That is to say, it served to identify sin. Rules teach us what's wrong. They make sin manifest. They call it. They identify it. We read in Romans 5, 20 and 21, when the law came in to increase the trespass, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, in this box over here, words belong together like law, sin, guilt, death. Over here, in this box, belong the word grace, freedom, gospel. The law was given, in other words, to make sin come out into the open, as it were, to multiply sin. And this was necessary so that the grace that we would receive from Jesus Christ would be understood. Congregation, listen. Apart from the law of God, you don't know your need for grace. Apart from God's law expressing His holiness, His perfection, His righteousness, exposing our sin, our weakness, our iniquity in our hearts, not just in our hands, not just with our lips, but in our whole being. When the law exposes that, we understand the better our desperate need for grace, the grace of Jesus Christ. So that's the first inferiority. The law identifies sin. The second one, verse 20. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. The point is this. The law didn't come directly from God to the people of Israel. It came through the ministry of angels and Moses. You say, well, okay, that's interesting. That's nice. What's the point? The promise was spoken directly to Abraham. Abraham was a friend of God, and he put his ear to God's lips and heard the promise directly. But the law, with its condemning power, its death-dealing dispensation, came through an intermediary. It came through angels. It came through Moses. You see, the law involved two parties, two sides, as it were. There was God, and there was the people, and they were at enmity. They required a mediator in order to communicate and have fellowship through the law. But here we see a picture of grace. When God comes to Abraham, it's like they're holding hands. When God comes to the people through Moses, it's like there's a fence. And He's got to talk to them through the fence. That's the law. That's the adolescence. That's the inferiority of that relationship. But with grace, with Abraham in Jesus Christ, God is both the author of the promise and the one who keeps the promise for us. So that's the second inferiority. Here's the third. Verse 21. Is the law contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. If a law had been given that could give life, righteousness would indeed be by the law. What's the implication being taught? It is this. The law is powerless. It is powerless to make alive. Parents, you understand this with your children, don't you? Rules do not make children obey. rules do not make children obey. Sometimes we forget that. And we believe that the more rules we give to our children, the better children they will be. The Bible teaches us the law does not have the power to make alive. That comes from the Spirit of God. That comes from the grace of God which enlivens and quickens. The law cannot give us the ability to do what it demands because of sin. Because of sin, the law is powerless to do anything except one thing, and that is to condemn, to remind us of our guilt, of our imperfection. We need to know this, brothers and sisters. This verse teaches us a very important truth. The law cannot make us alive because all around us, whether they know it or not, whether they call it this or not, there's a bad idea called Pelagianism, which teaches this. If God commands something, that implies our ability to do it. Think about that. If God commands something, that must mean we're able to do it. And so you see, out among the people with whom we live, those who are outside of Jesus Christ, who don't understand this revelation of God, they often will look to law to make people better. They will look to rules and guidelines and codes and dress codes and conduct codes and business codes, all of this, to make people better. Because if there's a law that implies the ability to keep it, so if we want to raise people's moral quotient, moral ability, we pass legislation. We pass legislation. A congregation, the Bible teaches us that because of sin, the law is without power except to condemn us and show us our guilt. So that's the third inferiority of the law. Remember, we're contrasting before Christ and after Christ, and this period before Christ was a period of childhood, of adolescence, where God's people needed rules simply to keep them intact together to get them to the cross, to get them to Jesus Christ. Here's the fourth inferiority, verse 22. Verse 22, the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Christ might be given to those who believe. The law imprisoned everything under sin. You see, brothers and sisters, under the law, with its death-dealing dispensation, with its identification of sin, its condemnation of guilt, there is no escape. It's like living under water. There's no air. There's no life. There's no liberty. At every corner, at every turn, you are confronted by God's revelation in His law with the realities, the dimensions, the scope, the depth, the power of your sin and of your iniquity. So that's the fourth inferiority. The law chains, imprisons, holds down. Number five, verses 23 and 24. Before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming of faith should be revealed. The law was our guardian until Christ came. That is to say, and here's the inferiority, the law was a nanny. It was a guardian. It was a slave babysitter. You know, in that dark, dark period of our own history, our own American history, known as slavery, perhaps you've read stories, perhaps you've read accounts of what it was like not only to be a slave, but to be one in charge of slaves. Think about it, isn't it? Isn't it similar to what we experience in our own day with people who are employees but don't want to work? People who are employees but don't have investment in the company or the product or the quality of the service? How do you get them to do what needs to be done? It's terribly difficult to motivate them. You see, the law is like that. It's always riding herd, always babysitting, always pushing, always prompting to get us to do things we don't want to do, things we can't do. In other words, brothers and sisters, in a real way, the law of God, given from God's lips through Moses to his people, served a function that was almost totally negative in service to the gospel and the coming of Jesus Christ. The law is not interested in your well-being. The law is interested in getting paid. Remember that. The law is not interested in your well-being. The law is interested in getting paid. Do it. Fulfill it. Keep it. Honor it. Now, let's pause to remember, for centuries, Israel's identity had been shaped by the law. And you might be saying at this point, how negative, how awful, how childish. Everything in Israel's existence was governed and regulated, from the forkful of food to the kind of clothes they wore, to the way they plowed their fields and sowed their seed. Everything was under the law. How negative. Except for this. It was given by God in service to the promise, in service to Abraham. And it accomplished its service by creating a bitter taste in our mouths, the bitter taste of guilt. It accomplished its service by confronting us as close as the nose on our face with our powerlessness. It served the promise by creating a longing for grace, for life, for freedom, for fellowship. The law served the promise of the gospel by creating in us an appetite, a desire, not a capacity, a longing to enjoy that for which we were created. Before moving on, let me try an analogy. Let me try an analogy to see if this works. It's a little bit like adolescents, teenagers, who long to be adults. You know, I recall not too long ago when I was a teenager, I wanted that driver's license because that driver's license symbolized independence. When I was 13, I couldn't wait to be 16. And when I was 16, I couldn't wait to be 18. And when I was 18, I couldn't wait to be 21. I've quit looking ahead. I don't think like an adolescent anymore. But you know, that adolescence, that being a teenager, isn't it true that when mom and dad say, now listen, you've got to be in at such and such a time, you've got to get up at such and such a time, here are the meal times, this is what you do with your clothes, this is when we're going to go shopping, everything gets to be regulated, creating in us that desire to be adults. I can do this on my own. I can buy my clothes. I can put my money in the bank. I can save my money. We have this appetite being created within us to be adults. Look, the message of the Old Testament is very clear. People of God, Israel, you are not yet old enough. You're not yet old enough. And so you need the law of God as a guardian, a babysitter, a nanny, until that time comes when adulthood will be brought through Jesus Christ. And now we're to our second point. That is to say, before Christ, the law. After Christ, liberty. Liberty in Christ. Let's look at the transition. Christ came, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. This is the important point of the sermon this morning. And brothers and sisters, after Christ came, the law's function changed in one important respect. It's no longer a babysitter. It's no longer a nanny. It's no longer guarding and guiding us on the way to Christ now that Christ has come. Because as Romans 10:4 says, Christ is the goal. He's the destination of the law. Everything that God had revealed in the Old Testament in the law pointed to Christ, led to Christ, directed to Christ. The priest vestments, the feasts, the laws of clean and unclean, food that was defiled and not defiled. Everything in the Old Testament was designed to point to, lead to, guide to, nurse to Christ. Christ Jesus. But now that He's come, things change. Yeah, I say things change. What I should say is people change. Because the contrast now is we have moved from an immature life of slavery under a nanny to a full life of sonship, fellowship, adulthood with privileges, rights, freedoms, and inheritance. Now, many of you here can relate to what I'm about to say. You remember that time when it happened in your life when you could speak to your dad or your mom now. Not so much as a child, but as an adult. You could have a conversation. You could talk in adult ways about adult things. You could laugh. You could reflect. The conversation now in adulthood has far more texture, far more depth, far more delight than the conversation when you were a teenager, if you could speak to your parents and they to you meaningfully. Well, you know what the sign of all this is? This transition from adolescence to adulthood, from slavery to sonship. You know what's the transition, what marks and symbolizes the transition? It's right there. It's the baptismal font. The sign of baptism into Christ. That's what Paul says. He says in verse 27, as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. He's using a clothing metaphor. It's as if when we were baptized, we got a new suit. When we were baptized, we got a new uniform. We got a new dress. When we were baptized, we put on Christ. So that now when we live in the world, we don't have all the bling. And we don't have all the dress and all the fashion of the adolescent teenager. We've got the uniform of an adult now that we have put on Christ. Or to say it probably a bit better, at baptism, we've exchanged the prisoner's uniform for the prince's royal robe. That's the transition. But let me ask the question, how is baptism related to union with Christ? Because that's really what's being talked about. As many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now I tell you, that question I just asked is a very debated, hot question nowadays in view of controversies swirling around Presbyterian and Reformed churches and theologians and writers. What's the connection between baptism and union with Christ? Negatively, I can say this. It's not magical. It's not magical that just because and by virtue of having water put on your head, suddenly and by virtue of that water, you are united to Christ. No, no. This union with Christ is experienced through faith. Through faith. That's what Paul says in chapter 2, verse 19. He says, through the law I died to the law that I might live to God. I've been crucified with Christ, no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I live in the flesh I live, listen, by faith in the Son of God. What happens at baptism is a confirmation, a sealing, a visible manifestation of what is given by faith. Faith. But now notice something. Verse 28. Here's the implication of everything we've been talking about. The all of verse 26, in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. And the many of verse 27, as many of you as were baptized into Christ and put on Christ, it's all explained this way. In Jesus Christ, there are no longer differences in the church, that function anyway. based on descent. Jew, Gentile, doesn't matter anymore. Differences of rank and status in society, slave, free, in those days, doesn't matter anymore. Or gender differences. They don't function anymore in the church. Male or female, they don't function. Now, what do these three groups have in common? Think about it. In verse 28, why does Paul say there's neither Jew nor Greek? There's neither slave nor free? There's neither male nor female? Why those three groups? Because none of these groups is by nature closer to God. And in the church, all of these groups are one in Christ Jesus. He's not saying that these distinctions no longer exist. He's saying they don't matter. They're not relevant. He doesn't tell Christian masters to free their slaves. He doesn't tell Gentiles they now have to become Jews to be in Abraham. He doesn't tell wives or women that they've got to become men now if they're going to have any rank and status in the church. Elsewhere, he talks about relationships between husbands and wives and masters and slaves. The point is, in the church, with the diversity of background and descent, the diversity of rank and status, the diversity of gender, there is unity, there is oneness in Jesus Christ. And I ask you the question because it's bothered philosophers for years. It's bothered philosophers for years. How do you put together the one, the single, and the many? How do you integrate diversity, the diversity of the many? Look around this morning and see the diversity in the congregation. How do you integrate that diversity with the unity that comes? The answer's in the gospel, folks. The answer's in the gospel. The pattern is in the Trinity, three in one. The model is the covenant. All of it together comes in the gospel. But I want to leave you this morning with the climax, the capstone, in verse 29. The capstone of your new identity in Christ. If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Brothers and sisters, the question is now answered. How, if we've been nurtured for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years by the law, given through Moses, now that Jesus has come, telling us that the way back to God is by faith in Him, not tracking with Moses, how can we say then we are Abraham's children? We thought, we were taught, only Israel was Abraham's children. And here's the answer. Jesus Christ has taken what was given to Israel. He has embodied it. He has fulfilled it. He has kept it. He has become it, if you will. Jesus Christ is the faithful Israel, in whom the law is fulfilled and the promise is fulfilled. So Moses and Abraham are brought together in Jesus Christ. And so you don't walk back to God through Moses. You believe your way back to God in Jesus Christ. So in a real sense, I have nothing more to say this morning, except to ask this question. Has the transition we've been talking about occurred in your life? I'm looking at people this morning who are well out of their teenage years, well past adolescence. But the question is still relevant. Do you relate to God as an adolescent or as an adult? By which I mean, do you relate to God as a slave or as a child? son or daughter? Do you relate to God out of fear or in fellowship? That transition which God made in history in Jesus Christ is a transition that must also occur within our hearts, within our lives, within our experience, because this is why. You are either in this world a slave or you are a child of God. You are guilt-trapped, dead while you breathe, rebel, or you're a grown-up, freed from fear, alive by grace, alive to grace, son or daughter of Abraham. You're either one or the other. And your identity, your self-concept, determines how you live. It determines how you relate to God. It determines how you relate to other people. It determines your capacity for grace, for forgiveness. It determines your capacity for joy. Whether you are slave or son, whether you are an adolescent or an adult in Christ, determines how you live your life in this world. Brothers and sisters, the gospel this morning is that Jesus Christ has come, and He has come for this purpose: to naturalize you as a citizen of heaven. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for citizenship. In our day, this concept and status becomes quite confused because of certain political and social realities. But the gospel of citizenship reminds us of the transition that was brought about when Jesus Christ came. He lived, suffered, died, rose again, and ascended, so that in Him we might be brought to heaven as citizens of the kingdom of God. Father, sometimes we have trouble living this out, living out of this status, out of this reality, as children, as sons in fellowship. We're afraid. We're guilt-ridden. We're paralyzed by temptations. We live as if we were adolescents. We acknowledge this, Father, and pray for the work of Your Spirit in our hearts and lives, that He might create within us this realization, this faith-grabbing capacity, whereby we lay hold of Your hand and labor together under the power of the Holy Spirit to live out this identity, this self-concept that Jesus Christ has created for us and also in us. Father, we pray that You would help us to understand this, to practice it, that we may make the move, that we may receive the gift of this new identity in Christ Jesus, so that when we go to work, when we raise our children, as we stay married, we may enjoy and take delight in the blessings of living in fellowship, restored fellowship with You, our Creator, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.